invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. We'll be walking through chapter 2. We read portions of it just a few moments ago. This is the first of many very confusing images and dreams and sections in Daniel. You get to the end of it and you're thinking, what? What did I just read? Well, Daniel 2 is all about a king's dream, about the dream's interpretation. It's all about the rise and fall of world empires until the final world empire, the reign of Christ, is established. Christ, who is the stone, who will grow into a mountain. Now, if modern artists were to take this dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar, the Avett brothers might sing something like, "Call the Smithsonian, for I've made a discovery. Life ain't forever, and lunch isn't free." Okay, so that's maybe what the Avett brothers would say. King George from the musical Hamilton might say this, "Oceans rise, empires fall, but we'll see each other through it all." God has revealed the mystery of events that will soon take place in Nebuchadnezzar's life and in the years following him. And the message to King Nebuchadnezzar and those following are, it's pretty short. It says, your life ain't forever, and neither is your kingdom. But there is a kingdom that leads to eternal life, and you ain't it. Empires will rise, empires will fall until God himself descends in the flesh. His kingdom will last forever. There is a stone that will crush all other kingdoms and will grow into a mountain. And that mountain is that which all nations will one day stream to. So, it's going to take a little digging into our passage to get to these points, to understand this portion of Scripture. But I think we'll be richly rewarded for the time we spend in it as we behold the glory of the King of Kings who holds all seasons and times in his hands as we submit to his word, as we submit to his stone, become a mountain to whom all nations will one day stream. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open and all desires are known and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Speak to us now, we pray, in your name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. At this second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's young. He's powerful, a bit rash. He was troubled to the core by some dreams he was having recently, and he was held sleepless by its ominous imagery. Enter Daniel. He's a Hebrew noble, which was snatched into Babylonian service, and already at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he's considered wise man even of Babylon. If you were to interpret dreams and there was a draft across the history of the world and times, who would you draft? Number one pick goes to Joseph, right? It's got to be Joseph. And if Joseph were to walk the streets again, he would walk the streets in Daniel's shoes. Both Daniel and Joseph were enslaved to foreign rulers and foreign lands. Both remained faithful amidst the persecution. Both were exalted to rule in very high places, and both interpret dreams. What is God revealing through Daniel in his interpretation to the king Nebuchadnezzar in this troubling of dreams? Well, whatever the full meaning of the dream is, Nebuchadnezzar must have some understanding, some inkling of what God is revealing in this dream, because his response to the dream is somewhat horrific. His request to the wise men is maniacal. Verse 5, it says, the king answered and said to basically his wise men, "The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins." That's a bad day at the office. The king's threat, give the dream that I dreamt. I'm not going to tell it to you. Give the dream, and then tell me what it means. Or else, failure to request this to perform this request would mean that the king's counselors and his confidence, they would be cut up like sacrificial animals, wouldn't they? Their houses would be torn down. And the wise men refuse. They confess that no one born of flesh can perform such an act. Only the gods could do so. It's like telling us to make bricks without straw, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is racked, though, with inconsolable fury. And he orders the death of his wise men because they refuse. Not only those before him, but throughout his realm. Searches for Daniel and his friends. And Daniel, upon this request to come and be cut up, he asks for a little more information. Chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." Now, the text says nothing about Daniel knowing the interpretation at this point. He's gotten the death threat, and he says, "Hey, just give us some time here, and I'll come in and tell the king what the dream is and what it means." Daniel awaits the appointed time, and he calls on his faithful fellow friends, serving the king as well, to seek the Lord's help. Oh, that the Lord would spare his people and their Babylonian counterparts. And so they pray, and God answers in the night. Throughout Scripture, the night is often a time of transition. This is often when God is doing something new. And this night, once again, marks God's salvation for his people. Daniel is given the dream and its interpretation. God's prophet must speak the truth. Daniel is God's prophet. All the other enchanters and wise men are false prophets of Babylon. And the question at this point is, well, whose God will win the day? Daniel prays to the victorious one. And right in the middle of this chapter, we have this prayer of thanksgiving. Daniel answers, verse 20 and following, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's word," or the king's matter. The center of our passage is Daniel's prayer. A prayer of gratitude, of praise, of humble adoration of the God who holds all seasons and times in the palm of his hand. The appointed day arrives, and Daniel is granted access to speak to the king. It reminds us of Esther, doesn't it, who is granted access as well to a king. Daniel repeats the impossibility of the task at hand. No human, no flesh could ever know the dream and give its interpretation. So Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that it is God, his God, who gives the dream and has now given Daniel the interpretation. 2 verse 28 says this, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will lie or what will be in latter days." Verse 30, "But as for me, the mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Dream and interpretation is given to Daniel. Should we get to the dream? What is this dream? Verse 31 and following. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." The king agrees. "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs and iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces, became like chaff. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. And what did it do? It filled the whole earth." This is an image of a metal man. And we'll see it's also an image of a house that God is building for his name, a place where he chooses to dwell. Now, we've all had strange dreams, I can guarantee. And if we were to have one like this, we might be troubled as well. More likely, we would just be confused and blame it on digestion. Well, what this image of a metal man, what is this image of a metal man, and what is it all about? The head and shoulders of gold, the torso and arms of silver, a waist and thighs of bronze, legs and feet a mixture of iron and fired clay. It's like the Olympic medals have created a giant athlete performing on high heels. It's weird. What could this dream actually mean? All we know is that Nebuchadnezzar, after the dream, is fearful and he's furious. But what is God telling Nebuchadnezzar through this dream and Daniel's interpretation of it? He's revealing that God will exalt his name throughout the nations, that God is establishing his presence among all the world empires from Babylonian time down through the time of Jesus and beyond, forever and ever. So we're going to look at this imagery for a few moments and just to try to pay attention to what some of this imagery is. First, we're going to see that the image is of a man. You're like, good job, Chad. Glad you went to seminary. You figured out this dream is about the image of a man. Good job. But what is the image of a man? Well, the man is what? Man is the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Granted, this man is made of metals and of clay, and yet man images God. And God delights to dwell with his people. He delights to dwell with man. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is saturated with the imagery of God, his dwelling place being with man. What began in the garden and took place at altars, it also continued on in the tabernacle and in the temple. This is where God's name dwells and God's people come to dwell with him. When God created this world and all that was in it, it was a house for his name to dwell in. And so was the garden, the tabernacle, and the temple. Now, when we think about the temple and the tabernacle and we look at the structures and the furniture, they were simply given to represent man. Going to the altar or to the tabernacle and temple, it was as if we're going to the imagery of what a man is supposed to be and to do. The temple would represent man. Isn't that what Paul says in his letters? He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This isn't some abstract thinking on Paul's part. He's saying, no, you are the temple of God, and the temple is you, represents you. From the priestly clothing, which had was saturated with precious stones representing the tribes, to the table and the showbread, the sacrificial animal, whatever's in the tabernacle and temple, it's symbolic of man and man's approach to God. Man is in the image of God, to become a house for God's name to dwell in. Okay? So that's what we're saying. The image has to do with man, who is the image of God. It also has to do with God's house. See, with the precious metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, they represent the different zones within the tabernacle or temple. What metal is in the Holy of Holies? It's gold. What's in the next holy zone? It's silver lampposts, right? And then if you go outside of the tabernacle temple into the grounds there, you've got the bronze altar. And so you've got the place from the Holy of Holies, and you're getting further and further from the holiest place. And so whatever this image is showing forth is going from the holy place down to further and further from the holy place. But the image of it all is that God, from head to toe in this image, is building a house, establishing a house for his name to dwell. Jews that hear the dream would have ideas about what this imagery is calling to mind in the tabernacle and the temple. That whatever this dream is about, it has to do with God's house, the place where God's name dwells. And the imagery may be foreign to Nebuchadnezzar, and it may sound strange to our ears, but see, the background to Daniel's exile, it's all about the temple being destroyed. Once the temple's destroyed, then where does God's name dwell? This dream is revealing that God is establishing residence amongst the nations. Daniel's exile, Jerusalem's impending destruction, furthers the case that this is going on here, that he is building his temple amongst the nation, his house for his name. In Babylon, who would have thought? As Daniel said, this dream is all about events that will soon come to pass. So it says of what would be after this. The garden, the tabernacle, the temple, they're all destroyed. And God is establishing a house for his name amongst the nations. Chapter 2, verse 36, Daniel speaks. This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. And as readers, we're finally, okay, finally, that's good. Let's figure out what this thing is all about. 38, at the end of that, it says, you, talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, king, you are the head of gold. another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. The interpretation has to do with the four zones of this image, and they represent four different world empires that will soon rise and fall from top to bottom. Babylon, the head of gold. Now, there's different ways to look at this. This makes sense as we go through the history of the world. Babylon, the head of gold, followed by Persia, of silver, Greece, of bronze, and then Rome to follow. A mixture of iron and fired clay. Okay? The events that will come after this is basically the time of Nebuchadnezzar through the life ministry of Jesus. Now, we'd have to crack open our history books to remember what happened in those times. So we just have a snapshot of it here. But now, why would God reveal the events to come to King Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't that interesting? Why would God give this dream to Nebuchadnezzar? Because Nebuchadnezzar is called by God to play his part. He's calling on Nebuchadnezzar to submit to him alone, because God is raising up this king to accomplish his purposes in the world. See, each of these empires forms the structure of God's new house, as God has exiled himself from the land, from the temple. He's done this before. It's a judgment upon his people. But now, rather than closing in borders on temple or tabernacle, he's expanding his borders to encompass all the regions under the authority of world empires. So the aim in this dream is not only to call Israel back, though it functions that way, to call Israel wayward back to him, but it's to call people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not to Babylon, but to God. God is conquering the nations. And what he's doing as he exiles himself from the land is he's entering Babylon, and he's conquering Babylon from the inside out. Calling the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, calling him to humility, to repentance, and faith. And though at the end of this chapter we may not see Nebuchadnezzar fully bending knee to worship Yahweh, at the end we do see him at least acknowledge Yahweh's supremacy. He acknowledges that he is the God under whom he, Nebuchadnezzar, should rule. Do you see what God is doing? He's conquering Babylon from the inside out, that he, God, might bless the nations with his presence. God's victory is not through weapons of war, but through prayer and revelation. That's exactly what's at the center of our passage, is prayer and God revealing his truth. Some trust in horses and others in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God is subduing Nebuchadnezzar. The dream is given to humble this king, to orient his heart toward the true and living God above all else, to foster in this mighty king, ruler of the world, a sense of fidelity to Yahweh, a sense of faithfulness and fidelity to God's people and to God's way of repentance, of faith, and of worship. See, the dream assures Nebuchadnezzar that God is the revealer of mysteries and of all truth, that he alone holds all seasons and times in his hand, that all humanity is accountable to this God. Yes, even King Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream reminds Nebuchadnezzar that his life will end, that all that he seeks to build up in his empire and grow and take over in the world will someday fall, and that someday will be quite soon. And God alone is the one who orchestrates all of these events that will come after him. And the call in the dream is simply this: humble yourself, repent, and follow God Almighty. As the passage ends, Nebuchadnezzar no longer fears, but is in a sense worshiping this God. At the end of this vision, which you've not read, it's in the end, but there's more than the four empires in the image of this man, this metal man. There's an image also of a stone that is being cast down that will demolish or crush all of these world empires. And that stone will grow into a mountain and fill the world. The stone become a mountain is the way to everlasting life. Throughout the text, if you go back and read it, you'll see that the king is referred to as the everlasting king Nebuchadnezzar. But you have a stone become a mountain to fill the whole earth by which the way into everlasting life is found. So we're going to talk about the stone that crushes the metal man here and grows into a mountain. But let's acknowledge this, that we may not have dreams of metal men in our lives too much, but we all have dreams of similar nature. What I mean this, and we'll see in a couple of chapters, Nebuchadnezzar has, at the heart of his dream is he acknowledges he is the king made of gold. He is the lion with jaws that are fierce and strong, and he claims to have built it on his own. And we all imagine ourselves at times as the center of things, that we have control over every aspect of our lives and the circumstances around us, that yes, we believe in God, but quite honestly, functionally, we believe that we live independent of him. We seek to build bits of our eternal kingdom here and there. And the issue really isn't ambition or passion. It's attempting to live a life void acknowledging God and his presence as the everlasting, almighty one who builds kingdoms and tears them down. To live devoid of his presence and influence is an invitation to fall. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's sin and why the dream is given to him, so that he might see his shortcoming and his pride and repent, that he might serve the Almighty God. The dream is certainly a warning. God is raising up his own empire, one that will crush all worldly empires and one that will rule forever and ever. Although the king is, Nebuchadnezzar is called the everlasting king, God himself is going to send the everlasting king. Verse 34. A stone was cut out by no human hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. At the end of verse 35, he says, but that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verse 44, he says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The golden head of Babylon will be cut off within 70 years of this dream. After this will rise the silver torso of Persia to reign for a time, and the Persian king Cyrus will free the Israelite exiles and send them back to rebuild the place and the temple, which will be restored, though on a less glorious scale. Greece will rise soon after them, but they're the next to fall under the fourth and strongest of empires, the Roman Empire, made of iron and clay. And what does the vision tell Nebuchadnezzar? That God will send a stone. And this is an empire-crushing stone, and it will crush the entire image, the entire man, in order that this stone would be established as the true and everlasting empire. And it will grow not only to fill this region of the world, but it says it will fill the whole earth. God will hurl his empire-crushing stone. The dream exhorts Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There are no rival gods before the God Almighty. There are no rival authorities. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are God's instrument. But know this, a people who reject this God will be rejected by him, and their head will be cut off. Do not reject the stone which will reign forever, but rather bow before him. And the Israelites, hearing this strange dream, they would draw from it much comfort and hope. For they know that this stone will rise up, and this stone, not cut from human hands, is given by God alone. Comfort and hope, although they remain in the jaws of a lion, and they will endure the suffering of fiery furnaces. The faithful of Yahweh will suffer, but this dream reveals God's intent. That he is conquering the nations from the inside out. That his house is expanding to the far reaches of the earth, regardless of Israel's failures or their faithfulness. God's will be done, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Daniel ministers to those who will soon be exiled or those who are already in exile. And the dream is clear that God is building a house among the nations. And Israel was called to be his voice, his prophet, his priest, and his king, to embody God's word. If Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar will heed the voice of Yahweh through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they will live. But to refuse is to invite judgment and wrath. And so it is for Israel, for Daniel's people. What we see is that initially Nebuchadnezzar's response is one of an inkling of faith. And how will Israel respond? How would we respond? Verse 47, the king answered, said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar praises God, raises Daniel to rule in his high court. God's voice is to be heard in the heart of the empire. Like Joseph, Daniel is working to create a refuge for God's rebellious people, his displaced people. And in God's prophet, God's people will find salvation and will find rest. But only if they bow knee to this stone that is imaged forth here. The stone that will crush all worldly empires. See, this stone is more than a mighty rock. The fact that it says it's cut without human hands, right? That's an indication that this is more than a stone. It's an altar, although it's maybe a small altar at this point. The final word of the dream speaks of an altar, a stone, by which access to God is granted. This is an unassuming stone, but that stone will be hurled in the feet, the base of the world empires, and he will crush his enemies and the false prophets. And this stone will grow and expand his kingdom and his rule throughout all ages for all time. Now, we who live on this side of the dream, we who live on this side of Jesus' coming, his ascension to the throne, we know that he is the rock which is spoken of here. That he is the rock. He is the stone which the builders had rejected. The stone which became the chief cornerstone. And we who build our lives upon him become living stones through which God builds his house over every empire, in every region of the world, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. For one day on this stone, as it grows into a mountain, the Bible tells us all nations will stream to this mountain, some to everlasting life and praise, and others will be crushed forever. For this mountain is Jesus Christ, whose name is to be praised now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the revealer of truth. It's difficult to understand your word at times, and so we pray for illumination. We thank you for your patience and that you do speak to us. Would you feed us and nourish us in your word and in your body, that we might be fed and strengthened to serve you all of our days. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.